1 John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 18 through 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. The scripture says this: "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Church, let us pray this morning and ask God for help in illuminating the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, as your children, as those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as those who are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And we ask for understanding this morning as we read your holy word, that we may hear your voice, that we may know how to live in this world amongst the Antichrist that pervade the church even now and come from without and from within. Father, we ask that you would continue to guard our hearts and keep us through your word and through your abiding Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask also that those that are here today that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that today that they would confess that he is the Christ, that they would believe in his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation and justification and hope of eternal life with you. Father, as many of us are fearful when we hear of things like this, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. Lord, for those of us that are falling asleep at the wheel, so to speak, I pray that you would just awaken us and stir in us a diligence to be faithful to you and to your word and to your Son, Jesus Christ, as we await the return of your Son who is coming to rule and to reign. Lord, we ask this in your name and by your Son, Jesus Christ. We believe these things will come to pass as you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. Well, here we are in another critical passage in the letter of 1 John. We can't dodge it. And that's one of the things I love about expositional preaching. One week you're talking about the incarnation of Christ, and no sooner that you learn about that and his birth of Jesus, that you're talking about eschatological things, doctrines pertaining to the end times, things like the Antichrist. So that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today. Not entirely, but a little bit. The Antichrist. When we think about the Antichrist, it's kind of like a Pandora's box, so to speak. In Greek mythology, Pandora's box was a large jar that was said to have contained all the evils of the world. And certainly, when one mentions the Antichrist, that's sort of what comes into the mind of a lot of different people, I should say, not everyone. In the minds of certain people and some people, it's as if the sum total of evil is just crammed into the Antichrist. And there's, in their mind, there's no evil outside of him. It's just everything about him is evil, and which that is right, but it's as if there's no evil outside of him. And much of what the world knows of Antichrist comes from Hollywood and not the biblical teachings on the Antichrist. And every now and then you'll find a grain of truth mixed in with folklore and fiction. But for the most part, people are very confused about the Antichrist. Down through church history, Christians have wrestled with the Bible's teachings on the Antichrist. Polycarp, who was a first century Christian and a disciple of the Apostle John, he referred to anyone that preached false doctrine as an Antichrist. And he seems to have used the term to refer to a type of people rather than an individual. This seems to echo a little bit of 1 John. Augustine concerned himself with properly trying to exegete Scripture and extract from Scripture so that he could properly understand the Antichrist, but he refused to speculate beyond what Scripture said. And he wrestled with the idea of whether Antichrist would sit in the ruins of the temple of God and exalt himself as God, or whether the Antichrist would sit amongst God's living temple, the church, and exalt himself as God. Martin Luther decided to go beyond speculation into certainty, and he named the seat of the Pope, the papacy. He named that as the Antichrist because he believed that the Antichrist would arise from within the church. And he said that no one should expect any other Antichrist but the papacy. And surely there is some truth contained in that as well, because it is the Pope who calls himself the Vicar of Christ, and that is the teaching of the Catholic Church. They claim that he is the one acting in place of Christ, his representative, his replacement. The Pope is Antichrist in that sense, and may be one of the many Antichrists throughout church history. You have people like Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 1700s, he believed that the rise of the final Antichrist and the return of Christ was very near to his time, yet that was 250 years ago. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian in the 1800s, believed that the Reformers were largely correct in their understanding of the Antichrist, but he also tied partial fulfillments and precursors of the Antichrist to powerfully wicked men like Antiochus IV and Nero, as well as the seat of the Pope. In about 167 BC, Antiochus sacked Jerusalem and he ordered the worship of Zeus in the temple and dedicated the Jewish temple to Zeus. And so for Charles Hodge, the Antichrist was perhaps the institution of the papacy or a global world power or an empire against Christ in which there were many predecessors that imitated and were partial fulfillments of the final Antichrist. And church, this is just a small sampling of the doctrine of Antichrist as believed by various pastors and theologians and early Christians. They were all onto something, even as they were still trying to figure things out from Scripture. And this morning, we're going to do our best to avoid speculation. We want to see what Scripture says while not going further than what Scripture warrants. And our point really isn't to cover all things pertaining to the Antichrist on this topic. Rather, our goal is to pull as much as we can out from this passage of Scripture so that we can hear the voice of God loving on us and protecting us and warning us and strengthening us and instructing us. And so I believe our passage this morning was given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, so that we would be prepared for full devotion to Jesus Christ as the Antichrist and his forerunners come at us with their lies, their worldly temptations, and their persecutions. Our sinless Jesus, who died and rose again to deliver us from the wrath of God, from hell, he deserves our full worship and our full allegiance. He's our sovereign Savior. And so therefore, we must know about the Antichrist, his coming, how to identify him and them, and how to stand against them. And so, as you look at the Scripture this morning, look back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The first thing we want to talk about this morning as we approach this subject is the appearing of Christ's adversaries. The lesson overall is titled, The Adversaries of Christ. We want to keep Christ at the heart of this, and so the adversaries only have their relationship in our understanding of Christ. And so we're looking, first of all, at the appearing of Christ's adversaries. Verse 18 says this, Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. The Apostle John says that it is the last hour. This overall time period that John speaks of is a present reality. This time period is not something that is off in the distant future for a much later generation of Christians only. No, he says, this last hour is now. This eschatos hour is now. The eschatology, or last things he speaks of, is going on right now in his time. The last hour, it's a figure of speech. It's not a literal 60-minute period, which we might think of. It's a figure of speech synonymous with the end times, meaning the time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. It was the last hour in John's day. Guess what? It's also the last hour now. So this last hour has been going on for some time. And we're living in the end times, as Pastor Steve talked about a couple weeks ago. This was a present reality to them, not something, again, for only a last generation of Christians. Now, this doesn't mean, so that we understand this last hour terminology, this doesn't mean that it's a short time period by any stretch of the imagination, because when you look back at history, we've been going on the last hour now for nearly 2,000 years. It is the final stretch. It's the last leg of the marathon, so to speak, before Christ returns. And just as there is a final hour in a 24-hour period, so we are in a final time period, which may be relatively short compared to all of world history. But by no means does it mean just a couple of years. An hour, for us, it's relatively short compared to the entire day. But when you're clock watching, doesn't an hour seem like eternity? All right, when you're watching that final hour at work, you're like, my goodness, I think that was 3 hours. Well, it was really only one. Well, in the whole of history, as we're waiting for Jesus Christ, clock watching, so to speak, it can seem like an eternity compared to all of history. But that is the truth of this last hour. It is not just an ending time period for a final generation of the church. We see that there is a final Antichrist, the Antichrist, in the closing minutes of the last hour that is preceded by many Antichrists during the entire hour. And just like there's the closing minutes in the final hour, so too there is a closing end time to the end times hour. Now, John's focus in this letter is really on the many Antichrists that are attacking his flock with false teaching and sinful living. And so while the Antichrist is mentioned briefly, he's mentioned as sort of a segue to the many Antichrists that John is primarily concerned with. So let me briefly address the Antichrist and his appearing so that we can understand the many Antichrists that have been plaguing the church for all of church history. This word, Antichrist, it's only used in 1 and 2 John and nowhere else in the New Testament. And the word is composed of two different parts. Anti, which means it can mean opposite of, as in against, opposite of. It can also mean in place of. All right, to come in place of something and take the place of something. And the New Testament teaching is that the Antichrist really fulfills both of those definitions. There is an anti-someone, all right? Someone that comes in the name of another person. Yet this person is not just coming in place of the other person. This anti-someone is actually against this someone, this other person. So the question is, who is this someone? It is Christ. It is Christ, the Christ, that the Antichrist comes in place of, yet who is actually against the true Christ. Now, the term Christ. Christ is the Greek title, which we are all familiar with in relation to Jesus, Jesus Christ. In English, that term Christ is translated as anointed. That's the English word. The Hebrew word is one that we are all familiar with as well. It's the term Messiah. Anointed and Messiah are the same word, all right, as Christ. So they all mean the same thing. The Gospel of John teaches that chapter 1, verse 41. And so all these three words mean the same thing, anointed, Christ, and Messiah. So if we're going to properly understand what Antichrist means, then we have to understand his relation to the true Christ. What does Christ mean? Because that's the only reason the Antichrist has any significance and any importance for us. His identity is tied to the true Christ. So let's look at the Old Testament for a minute. If you have your Bible, look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's go to the Old Testament. And we're going to see there that God is going to choose a new king over Israel. This king would be one of the sons of a man named Jesse. God told the prophet Samuel to fill his horn with oil and to go to Jesse's home. And God would show Samuel, the prophet Samuel, which of Jesse's sons would be the new king of Israel. And one by one, Samuel passes by each of these sons. And Samuel says, to each of them. The Lord has not chosen you. And verse 11 picks up the story here in 1 Samuel 16. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him. The word anointed is mashak, from where we get our word Messiah. He anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. David was the Lord's Mashiach king, the Messiah king, the anointed king. And in Hebrew, the word anoint means to smear with a liquid, or it can mean to consecrate, okay? To rub oil on something, or to consecrate, meaning consecration, to set apart for God's special purpose. In 1 Samuel, we see the two meanings coming together, that the anointing or the smearing of the oil from Samuel's horn was for the purpose of consecrating David as king. God set David apart as the Mashiach king. The Lord chose or elected David out from among all of Jesse's sons to be to serve a special purpose in God's redemptive plan for mankind, in God's salvation plan for humanity. At this point in the story, David doesn't know the whole story. He doesn't know that God is going to establish an eternal reign through David, right? An eternal reign through the supremely anointed one, through the anointed Jesus Messiah. He doesn't know that, all right? That's going to come through his own temporal anointing. But we see this term anointed, this term Messiah or Christ. It means to set apart often, and it's often done by the means of putting oil on someone. Now, when we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that Jesus is David's greater son, his greater descendant, I should say, greater Lord. Jesus is the one who is consecrated, who is set apart by God to be the supreme king, the supreme Christ, the supreme Messiah, the supremely anointed one. Not anointed with oil, but anointed with the Holy Spirit, as Acts 10:38 says. Jesus was consecrated. He was set apart for the purpose of redeeming and saving a people for himself. No one else has been consecrated for this task. And thus it is Jesus Christ alone who deserves our ultimate worship and our affection and our allegiance. That's what the Christ deserves for what he has done for us, as he is set apart by God to do this saving work. Now it's imperative that we understand the term Christ in relation to who Jesus is. Because Antichrist only has its meaning in relation to the true Christ. Anti, again, means against or in opposition to, or it can mean in place of. And this is the perfect description of who the Antichrist is. He is one who comes in place of the Christ, in place of the consecrated one, in place of the chosen one, yet he is one who is in opposition to the true Christ. He exalts himself as the object of worship instead of Christ. Okay? This puts him at odds with Christ. That's why he is against Christ. Little children, John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. He tells them, this has been taught to you. This is not new to you. You are not hearing it for the first time. You have heard this in the Scriptures. There is one coming who is not Christ, but will put himself in the place of Christ. Now, can you hear the warning to them and the reminder to them? And by extension, the warning and reminder to us. Do you hear a summons to kind of sit up and take notice of what he's about to say and what has already been taught to them? This was not new doctrine to them. This was part of their discipleship, part of their doctrinal sustenance. And the Apostle Paul spoke of the Antichrist as well in 2 Thessalonians. So turn there with me if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians was written about 45 years before 1 John, the letter that we're primarily in. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he states as well that the Antichrist appears on the scene just before the return of Jesus Christ. In this passage, the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So see, Paul's even already told him these things before he had it written down. The early Christians were repeatedly warned by the apostles about the coming Antichrist who puts himself in place of Jesus and declares himself to be the supreme object of worship. There is a man coming who will do this. This is lawlessness. He's called the man of lawlessness. What he does is lawlessness to the core. It is an affront to God's holy nature in every way possible. This man is lawlessness, is called the man of lawlessness because he covets the place of God. That's a breaking of the commandments. He steals God's glory. He blasphemes the name of God by taking it for himself. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, and is thus guilty of murder in his heart. He even dishonors his own parents by committing the sacrilegious act. He sets himself up as an idol and defiles the eternal Sabbath, who is Jesus Christ. He is coming, John says. So for John, the coming of the Antichrist, that was a future yet to be fulfilled event within the final hour, the final end times period, the eschatos hour. Paul says that this coming is in the final moments of the last hour. And so the two agree. It's one of the final events of the end times period that we have been in for the last couple thousand years. In church, we're to be on guard against the adversary of Christ. He is coming and is coming. Now, that coming of Him is a signal, it's a sign that Christ is coming right on His heels, which is who we are ultimately looking for. All signs that pointed to the first coming of Christ, they were there to point to Christ so that people could get to Christ. And every sign that we see of His second coming is there ultimately to bring us to the true Christ. We aren't to be ultimately so wrapped up in the signs that we forget about what they are pointing to. And I fear that the church at large has been guilty of isolating the final Antichrist to the exclusion of the other Antichrists that John mentions that precede and come before the final Antichrist. I've been a Christian for a little while. I've been a Christian for 34 years now. And I've heard of the Antichrist many times. But hardly ever have I ever heard of the many Antichrists that come before him. And I think Satan is smart. I really do. I think that one of his strategies is to get us to focus on the final Antichrist to the exclusion of the many that come before the final man of lawlessness. And many times Christians speak of the end times almost exclusively as those final decades and final years that happen just before the coming of Jesus Christ, as if the church of the 20th and the 21st century, as if they're the only ones living in John's final hour, the last hour. But previous generations were not. That's how a lot of Christians think. You know what? And we make a huge mistake if we think like that. The truth is this. It may be another 100, 200, it could be another 500 years. I don't know how long until Christ comes again. We may be like Jonathan Edwards, who thinks that the coming of Christ is right around the corner because he thought the final Antichrist was going to be on the scene. But the signs that we may be seeing, we see them now. We see persecution. We see people coming in the name of Christ and against Christ. These signs may be the precursor signs that are repeated over and over and over again and are part of the whole New Testament church period. So we have to be prepared for the long haul, even as we know that this one could be the final thing that hails the return of Jesus Christ. But we know that with each passing day, we are getting closer and closer to the end. There were signs again before Christ's first coming, just as there will be signs before his second coming. I hope, like you, I hope it's not much longer till Christ comes again. I would love to be a part of that generation of Christians to see his second coming. But if we allocate that phrase, the last hour, that use of John's phrase, and we think that John only means some distant yet to be future event, then we're going to miss the huge warning that he has for us in this passage. And this is what a lot of Christians have done. They miss the is part of what John says when he says this is the last hour. And they read it like this: the last hour is coming. And they don't see the is now part. He doesn't say that. It is now. That's what he says. Many Christians believe that we're the only ones to be living in the last hour. And they're waiting for, and they have their eyes fixed on the appearance of the Antichrist, so much so that they have taken their eyes off the many Antichrists that are around right now and that have been going on since John's day. And John's going to explain a little bit more of what he means by the Antichrist. But for now, we want to make sure that we aren't so fixed on the two-minute warning that we forget that there's an entire quarter to be played. Okay? That's what a lot of Christians do. These are, and there are Antichrists all around us now. So-called pastors, so-called preachers, teachers, coming in the name of Christ, coming as Christian teachers, that's the name they take upon themselves, that of Christ, coming under the umbrella of Christianity, but they are working against Christ. They are teaching contrary to Scripture. They are living contrary to the holiness of God. And they aren't being recognized as Antichrist because they call themselves Christian, and they aren't being recognized as Antichrist because the church is waiting for the Antichrist. And Satan is smart. He's deceiving. He's tricky. It's deception by misdirection, getting you to look only at one thing so that you forget all the other things that Scripture tells us to look at. Satan's got the church looking in one direction, and we got to pay attention at what's happening right before us. And I'm telling you that if you are prepared for the many Antichrists that come, you will be prepared for the final one as well. So we need to keep our eyes on the lookout for these. And that's what John is primarily concerned with in this passage. But if you think that all that's left is the final Antichrist to show up on the scene, you're going to be caught unaware of the many Antichrists that may be around you right now. The many Antichrists may be on your bookshelf right now, teaching you things that are contrary to the Word of God. Might be on the radio station you're listening to. Might be on your TV screen. They're everywhere. Your friend that calls himself a Christian might be an Antichrist and opposed to Christ by the very things that come out of his mouth and the very things that he believes. This is the kind of stuff that John is talking about here. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." In John's Holy Spirit-inspired teaching, the last hour consists of a time period in which many Antichrists will come before the final Antichrist. Therefore, the many that come under the name of Christ or Christianity, yet are opposed to Christ, are part of the New Testament church era. When we see one of these many, he could be part of the many. He could be the final one. We don't know. But we're going to keep on looking out for what John tells us to look out for. And so for Christians, get this. This is not something to fear. This is not something for us to be nervous about. We are to be on guard against it, but we're not to be scared of it. These are signs that signal the coming, the soon coming of Jesus Christ. They're the proof that Christ's return is on the horizon. It could be a few years, could be a few decades, a few centuries. Nevertheless, we are in the final hour in which Christ's adversaries are many. Jesus, though, is who we are ultimately looking for. And his appearance and the appearance of these deceivers helps us to keep our eyes fixated on him. That's what we have to remember. Keep your eyes fixated on Christ. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Be encouraged when you see these things, for the end is getting close and the consummation of our salvation is right around the corner. As I said, we don't need to be afraid when they appear. I remember as a child, and maybe some of you do too, I heard all the strange notions of who the Antichrist was. He's Satan incarnate. Right? Pastor Steve reminded me about that one the other day when we were chit-chatting about this. I remember hearing that. He's the devil in the flesh. I remember when Reagan was president, how many of the so-called prophecy experts were naming Gorbachev as the Antichrist. And I remember my heart sunk, and I was terrified as a 12-year-old kid. I was a believer in Christ, terrified. And they used Revelation 13:13 to point to Gorbachev as the Antichrist. I don't know if anybody remembers this. That verse says this: one of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So he has a mortal wound that appears to have healed. And these prophecy experts named Gorbachev as the Antichrist because he has this big gnarly red birthmark on the top of his head. He's the Antichrist. I remember, oh my gosh, that's so right. 12-year-old kid, petrified. Right? It's funny now, right, and I think about it, but it wasn't funny to me then, and really it isn't. Terrifying people with false understandings of the Antichrist. I was terrified. They were so fixated, these prophecy experts, on the Antichrist that they were failing to exalt the true Christ, focusing primarily on Him. They were not lifting up the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, our Jesus Christ. These conferences and seminars and lectures were so doom and gloom during the entire time. And then at the end of their speech, their sermon, they would give a little bit of Jesus Christ as if to say, oh, don't forget, He comes to save the day. Well, how about we keep Jesus Christ at the front and center the entire time instead of letting Christians' hearts fail and get nervous and scared because they're petrified and more scared of the Antichrist than recognizing the Christ that they do serve. How about we do that? Do you know how many Christians I've talked to over the years who are petrified of the end time sign that we are in? Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be like that. We should not be scared. We should be on guard, but not scared. The head of the serpent is crushed. He is doomed. We don't have anything to fear. We are not the ones that need to be afraid. They are. And you need to understand that. We are not on the wrong side. Our God created the world in 6 days through Jesus Christ, and He upholds the universe even now. Our Jesus spoke to the storms, and they stilled. They stopped at His command. Our Jesus healed blind people. Our Jesus cast out demons. But more than that, our Jesus took upon His own body the sum total of sin of all those who would ever believe Jesus is the Savior, and He bore His sins on in His body, and He took the full wrath of God on Himself to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from Satan and hell and death and all that remained over us as a consequence of our sin nature and our sinful deeds. The Bible says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and He put them to an open shame. That is who the Antichrist is up against. That's what he's going up against. And as Pastor Steve taught, the church is supremely valuable to God because it was purchased with the supremely valuable blood of Jesus Christ. And what do you think will happen to the Antichrist and the many Antichrists that come against God's precious possession of the church, Jesus Christ's bride that He loves so much? What do you think will happen to them when they come at us with their false teachings, their false doctrines, their sinful behavior, and their many persecutions? What do you think will happen to them? We aren't the ones that need to be afraid. We don't have to have our hearts unsettled. Nevertheless, we are to be on guard, even as the Lord has us protected us. And for that, our Lord deserves our huge worship. We are okay. You don't have to fear. Now, understand that we're barely touching the surface of what the Scripture teaches on the Antichrist. But that's not John's main point, to talk mainly about him. So instead of looking for birthmarks to identify the Antichrist, let's look at the true markers that John gives that identify the many Antichrists in his day. Because that is what John is really up against. And while he mentions the Antichrist, John's very real and present issue is the spirit of Antichrist that is present in the many Antichrists that this church or churches have to contend with. It's almost as if John's going to try and depersonalize the Antichrist for a minute so that we'll recognize the spirit behind him and the system of theology and the sinful living that all the Antichrist's predecessors have. And so John gives them markers that will help us all identify the adversaries of Christ during the final hour that we are all in. Let's look secondly at the apostasy of Christ's adversaries. The apostasy. We first saw the appearing of Christ's adversaries. Now we look at the apostasy of Christ's adversaries. Firstly, we see that they are keeping apostasy from orthopraxy. They departed from biblical behavior. That's what I mean by the apostasy from orthopraxy. They departed from biblical behavior. Verse 19 says this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The first thing that John does is identify the behavior of these antichrists. Now, in John's letter, he previously explained that true Christians are called to unity that is centered around the true Jesus Christ, the one who's come in the flesh. The eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit, they're part of this Godhead. And what Scripture teaches us is that holy living flows from rightly knowing the true God and our being saved by Him. Okay, holy living comes from a transformation that takes place because the true God has invaded our wicked heart and changed it. And He's revived it. He's done something to us miraculously. And He has put His seed in us. And seed, as it grows, His seed makes us to look like Him. And one of the ways that we grow to look like Him as we evidence this growth in obedience to Him. And one of the things that the Bible calls us to, that 1 John calls us to, is holy living in the sense that we love one another. That is holy living. That's how we know that we are of God. The behavior of these antichrists is a key indicator then that they are not of God, that they have not been saved and do not know the true Christ. John says, they departed from us. They were here with us and now they're gone. They left us. They left Him, they left the church, they left the body of Christ, they left us, but they were not of us. They were not. Outwardly, they looked and sounded just like us for a while, but if they were really of us, God's people, if they were really God's sheep, they would have stayed in the fold, but they left. Why? John says, for the purpose of being exposed as false believers and antichrist. That's why they left. In Matthew 18, Jesus promised that He would not lose any of His sheep. He tells us that. He actively goes and gets stray sheep that belong to Him, and He brings them back to the sheepfold. And I don't believe it's by coincidence that immediately after the parable of the lost sheep, there are instructions for church discipline. I don't think that's coincidence. Church discipline is the loving process by which we call our erring brothers and sisters back to Christ, back to the fold, all right? Back to unity, back to correct doctrine and correct living. And after the various steps that Jesus commands are followed, if the person refuses to repent and come home to Christ in accordance with the truth, the Bible says we're to treat that person as if they never really belonged to the family of God. Jesus doesn't fail. He gets His sheep and brings them home. And this is why the removal of membership from membership is necessary from the church. And it's not mean, it's not loving, it sounds like it at first, but the Scripture says it's done for their ultimate salvation and for God's glory, to destroy the flesh. And the true church, we know, it consists of true believers, only real Christians, even though mixed in with us, there may be secretly false converts that are among us. And when a false convert is exposed as one who is against Christ, we're instructed to remove them from the visible family of God because they were never part of the true family of God. And this is one of the tangible ways that Christ works in this world through His church to keep the sheep in the fold. And these faithful Christians, I can only imagine, in John, they must have pleaded with these antichrists to repent of their wicked doctrine and their wicked living. For me, it's inconceivable that John would be quiet about their lives and about their heresy and then all of a sudden blast them publicly in a letter after they left. That's kind of a sissy way to go about it, if that's what he did. I don't think he did that. He wasn't a sissy pastor by any means of the by any stretch of the imagination, okay? Christ did not fail. John did not fail to do what he said what he was supposed to do as a pastor. They pleaded. They addressed these Christians. These antichrists did not repent. These ghosts left voluntarily. And Christ did not fail. He doesn't go and get goats. He goes and gets His sheep. Another way to say what John is seeing here is that Jesus didn't go get them, all right? Because they were His sheep. He didn't fail. Now, the reason the Lord, Scripture says it right here, the reason that the Lord permitted this schism, all right, their departure, was in order to validate that they were never really of Jesus' fold. They were never really belong to Jesus Christ. The sense of the passage state that they're leaving was in order to validate that, to make that known to the church. I'm sure it grieved the listeners, the church, the churches that John is addressing, to hear that these people were perishing in their sins. But at least from a church perspective, a Christian's perspective, at least it would make sense now why they left, why they no longer were of them. And at least some healing could take place in their hearts, and they could have some closure, if you will, let me use that word, to the situation of this is what's really going on. Then they would know how to guard themselves, and if they came into contact with these people, they would know how to talk to them by presenting them the true Jesus Christ. They could at least be okay with the situation, knowing the enemies were formerly among them and now have gone out for the purpose of being exposed. Like a Judas, who initially had everyone fooled except Jesus Christ. These pseudo-Christians, these anti-Christs, initially blended right in with everyone, talking the right talk, doing the right things. They were like sleeper cells within them. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, coming in unaware to devour the flock. And the Lord intervened and caused this schism to take place. They became exposed. All of a sudden, imagine being them. All of a sudden, your friends are gone. The people that you had Bible study with, they're not there with you anymore. I mean, you were watching their kids, babysitting, and in each other's homes, and hanging out with each other, doing church things together, and they're gone. And John's not content to just let them figure it out for themselves. Okay? He writes to inform, perhaps to put them at ease, but also to protect and to warn them, to put them so they can put some distance between themselves and these antichrists. Later, John makes it plain that true Christians are to love one another. We are to form unbreakable bonds with one another. In chapter 4, John says that whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Earlier in John's letter, as I said, he says that knowing the true God results in holy living, and one of the ways that you express holy living is by obeying the commands of Jesus Christ. One of the commands is that we are, the old and new command, John says, we are to love one another. And if we aren't obeying this command, we aren't walking in the light. That is evidence that we are in darkness when we don't love the body of Christ, that we are anti-Christ when we refuse to love the church. This is one area where these heretics and these liars and these false Christians had gone astray. They were with the true Christians, then left. No lasting love for the flock of God, which is an indicator that the Spirit does not live in you. It was faked. It was a lie. And with all my heart, on scriptural grounds, I believe that how you treat the church is ultimately a true reflection of how you feel about Christ. Jesus makes that very plain to us. As you did it to these, you did it to me. You can say you love him, but if you don't love his people, you're a liar. You're an antichrist. You're against Christ. Give me all the hallelujahs and praise gods you want. Tell me that you read your Bible, that you watch Christian TV, listen to only Christian music, post all the scriptures you want on Facebook. But if you have no regard for God's people, then you have no regard for Christ, who is the head of God's people. The two are forever joined in union, and you cannot have one without the other. That is the truth of the matter. And it breaks my heart when I see it. Over the years of being a pastor, I've seen dozens and dozens of people leave God's family never to return. I've seen it in my own blood relatives, my own family. I've seen it with people that used to be dear friends with me. I mean, we studied the Word of God together. We prayed together. We worshiped together. We helped each other out when we needed it. Their confessions seemed to be genuine, and they somehow were able to say all the things that Scripture said and repeat those things. But even a tape recorder can do that. Their confessions seemed genuine. Unbelievers can memorize phrases from Scripture. But eventually, their behavior will reveal what's really going on inside of them. And a heart that is dead to God, a heart that is not alive, cannot fake love for God and love for the church forever. Eventually, the show will be over. It will. Eventually, the curtains will close, the credits will roll, and you will see their name right on the screen, and they were only acting a part, and they really were not what they portrayed themselves to be. And I can only imagine that John and those faithful to the truth of Scripture were pleading with them, don't believe these things, it's not right. You're hearing wrong things. But in the end, the Antichrist would have none of it, so they left. They departed. And one of the ways that those who are opposed to Christ show that they are Antichrist is by their departure from the family of God. They were once in the flock masquerading as Christians, and now they aren't. Whatever reason many people leave the church, it may be many, they may use the name of Christ, but they are ultimately opposed to Christ because they're failing to obey the commands of Christ, which one of those commands is to stay connected in love and in love to one another. I give this warning. I've given it for almost 10 years. Take heed lest this becomes you. Take heed. Watch out. Do not leave the family of God. There may be some of you here now that won't be here or in any church this time next year. Not me, you say. But that's what they all say. I don't say that to be harsh. I say that so that you'll gird up your loins and stand against anyone or anything that would try to lead you away from following Jesus Christ. Do not follow the path of those who are opposed to Christ. They are not of us. They are not of God. So we see an apostasy from orthopraxy. We also see an apostasy from orthodoxy. They departed from the biblical truth. They departed from biblical truth. And in verse 20, back in 1 John chapter 2, says this. It says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now that name, Holy One, right in verse 20, it's a title of Christ. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. In Mark 1:24, the demons confess that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Simon Peter confessed that Jesus was the Holy One of God in John 6:69. Acts 2:27, which is a quotation of an Old Testament verse, Psalm 16:10, says that the Holy One would not be allowed to see corruption, a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his short time in the tomb. And John says that these Christians, by extension us Christians, they have been anointed by the Holy One, Jesus Christ. They've been anointed by Him. Now, what's really neat about this portion of Scripture is that the word anointed, it comes from the same root word as Christ, okay? Thus, Antichrist. Remember, the Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is Greek, and anointed is in English. So we have Christos talking about Jesus, the Christ, coming from the Greek word krio. Okay, Christos, coming from krio. Christ, the chosen one, the one consecrated again and anointed with the Spirit by the Father to save sinners. And then you have these anti-Christos, the many who are against the true Christos by living wickedly and teaching false doctrine. And now you have these believers told that they have been anointed, which is the word chrisma, which also comes from the word krio. Different forms of this word are flying around everywhere in this portion of Scripture. And John's basically telling these Christians, listen, you have been anointed. You have been smeared, set apart for God's special use, for special purpose. And the question is then, is this, with what have we been anointed? Oil? Something else? With what have we been anointed? Well, as you read this passage, there are some who say that the anointing that we have received, that it is a reference to God's truth that He puts in us. You see that anointing as that. Others see this as a reference to Jesus anointing us with the Spirit. As the Father anointed Jesus with the Spirit, so we too are anointed with the Holy Spirit by Jesus. Just as kind of we see in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, again, when the Spirit came upon David at his anointing. So there's kind of different opposing views there. Neither one's bad. I'm inclined to believe that John is not making an either-or distinction. I don't think he's separating the two as if it's truth or it's the Spirit. 1 John 5:6 says that the Spirit is the truth. John says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth several times in his gospel. Truth is not a teacher, but the Holy Spirit is. And the anointing we have received is a teacher of truth, Scripture says. And it enables us to confess the truth of Jesus Christ. John 14:17 tells us that the Spirit will be with us and in us. John 15:26 teaches that the Spirit will bear witness of Christ. It's going to teach us of Christ and help us to understand Him. John 16:13 teaches that the Spirit will guide us into truth. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 make the connection between the anointing and the Spirit. And so what you have here is a composite theology where you don't get one without the other. It's not as if we have the Spirit and no truth. And it's not as if you have the truth and no Spirit. And when I say you have the truth, meaning you understand it really and comprehend it in the way that God intends for you to, and you believe it and take joy in it. You can't have that without the Spirit. So if you don't have one, you don't have the other. The Spirit is given for the purpose of truth. That's anointing. The work of the Spirit is to unveil the truth so that we can take hold of the truth and confess it even amidst attacks from those who are anti-Christ and against Him. And the Spirit enables us to walk in the truth, to live according to it, and to remain in the truth and abide in it. And that's been John's point the entire time in this letter. And that's why John says that Jesus has anointed us. We are protected. Look at it that way. We are protected from defecting and turning away from Christ, either in truth or in action, if we have been anointed by Christ. And this is precisely the opposite of what the many antichrists are doing. They have defected from in action and in belief. And John's overarching point is that they have abandoned the church of God and they have abandoned the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. They have not been anointed. The one who claims to be a Christian yet denies that Jesus is the Messiah, that person is a liar. They are not a true Christian. That is evidence of their being anti-Christ. And to deny the Son is to deny the Father and vice versa. To have the Son is to have the Father and vice versa. Jesus said that if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. Now, these supposed Christians have no problem believing in a Messiah or a Christ. They have no problem believing in a Jesus. The problem that they had was that they didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They couldn't reconcile the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, would take on flesh. That Jesus cannot be the Messiah. God would not take on flesh. They had allowed Plato's secular view of the universe to affect their theology, in which he said the two cannot come together. It wasn't that they didn't know about Jesus or that they didn't know about a Messiah. They just refused to put the two together so that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. To them, the Christ only appeared to be flesh and blood, but would not actually assume flesh. That destroys the gospel from the heart on. For no one died for our sins. They only appeared to die for our sins. John's declaration in this letter is that Christ took on flesh, and His name is Jesus Christ. Because these antichrists did not have the Spirit of God, the Holy One had not anointed them with the Spirit of truth, they did not have this knowledge. They could not possess this knowledge that Jesus was the Christ. Conversely, the Christians that John is talking to, they have been anointed with the Spirit by Jesus. And so they have the ultimate teacher dwelling within them, teaching them the truth so that they can have proper knowledge of God's objective Word, which is the standard of all truth. They didn't just have a subjective teaching by the Holy Spirit, but an objective teaching based on God's Word. These Christians knew the truth, and John's letter is not to instruct them in something that they don't know. Rather, this letter serves as a reminder of the true nature of Jesus Christ and the nature of those who are opposed to Christ. Now, while John's letter here is with these antichrists, and it's over the union, his argument is over the union and the deity of Christ, I need to say that any distortion of the true Christ is antichrist. Any distortion. You have secular notions that teach that Jesus was merely a great philosopher or a religious leader. That is antichrist. That he is only a man with some really awesome insight. Mormons, among other things, deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This destroys the hope of salvation immediately. For if Christ descended from Adam, then he too had a sin nature and could not be the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Mormon view, unfortunately for them, is an antichrist view. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and claim that he was raised a spirit creature. This too is antichrist because it defeats two very important points of salvation: to rescue us from the curse of death and to secure our justification and legal right standing before God. One is Pentecostals. Their theology is antichrist too because it denies the triune God. That God exists in three persons, yet is one. They believe that there is one person who is God, and He just wears three different masks, that of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at different times. That is antichrist. There are those who say that if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins to remove God's wrath from us and remove sin, they believe and they say that we would believe in some form of cosmic child abuse. That is antichrist as well, because Scripture says that Christ is our atoning sacrifice, and to label that as cosmic child abuse is to distort the Word of God. Then you have the Jesus who died on the cross to make you healthy and wealthy. That is Antichrist. You have the Pope declaring himself to be the vicar or the substitute of Christ. That is Antichrist as well, because Jesus gave us a vicar, and that is the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the anointing that I just referred to that lives in us. The pulpit where self-help sermons are preached exclusively, and where that is the diet that is being proposed to Christians, where the center of all Scripture, Jesus Christ, is left out and on the sidelines, that too is Antichrist, because it exalts man as primarily important and leaves Jesus on the sideline watching as a spectator. It is Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is there to reveal Christ to us. That's why we hear the Word preached. That is why God gave us His Word. And that is why true Christian teaching must always be Christ-centered, not man-centered. All these things that come in the name or the place of Christ are against Christ. In church, there are many other things that don't claim the name of Christ but are anti or against Christ as well. Secular psychiatry denies that our sin can be fixed through Christ. It does. Rather, they say deprogramming and reprogramming and hypnosis and other man-made methods, that's how we deal with our sin and our bad behavior and these ugly symptoms. But they never deal with the heart before God. Only Christ can do that. And thus, they're anti-Christ. The persecutions that Pastor Steve asked us to pray for, that is anti-Christ, against Christ. And we see that increasing. Antichrist already in the church. They are within, they are without, and they have been now for some time. They're all around us, but they are the signals that the true Christ is coming again. When? Don't know that. Won't speculate, but we're getting closer as each passing day goes by us. So keep on being built up in Christ. Keep on looking up. And take confidence in the fact that Jesus has you protected by giving the Holy Spirit to us. You don't need to fear. God will not allow you to abandon the faith ultimately if you are His. Surely, you may sin and you may do it well, but you will not walk away ultimately from Christ, and the Lord will not lose His own. With Scripture in hand and with the Spirit in you, we have been made secure. This doesn't eliminate the need for pastors, elders, or preachers of the Word. The Lord gave these gifts to the church so that we might be built up. John is not negating that. In fact, the very letter itself is proof that John believes that faithful pastor oversight is one of the means by which John guards us by the Spirit and the Word. So, stay connected to your church under the faithful leadership of godly pastors, knowing that the Spirit will continue to use God's Word to teach you the truth and to guard you from defecting like these antichrists. And this is where John's letter continues. We see the appearing, we see the apostasy, and now we see the admonition against following Christ's adversaries. Lastly, we look at this. Verse 24 says this, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you, remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide with the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you have received from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." So He says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. The gospel, the truth of Christ from God's Word, let it remain in you. Do not let it leave, and do not let something else replace that. They don't need new truth from these teachers who claim to have a new understanding of Christ. What they heard at first is good then, and it is good now for them. They must cling to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Cling to that truth, because if it remains in you, if it abides in you, then the result is that you will abide with the Son and in the Father, with them, in them. Simply put, if you don't adhere to the truth, believing it, clinging to it, as it reveals Christ to us, the result is that you don't have true communion, true bond with the Father or with the Son. As a result of that, you don't have eternal life. Instead, you have eternal death. But if you do allow those things to remain in you, you have the promise, eternal life. You're adhering to the truth and confessing it and believing with it. And if you aren't connected to the life givers, you stand in death forevermore. Believing the truth of Christ, that He died for your sins and rose again, that He's your substitute on the cross, and that by faith your sins have been removed, and by faith you have His righteousness, that is how you stand justified before God, no longer under the curse of death. Instead, you have eternal life. And John's admonition here places the truth as something that we need to remain in, that needs to remain in us. so that as the anointing lives within us, the Spirit, he can continue to teach us. And this is in agreement with the rest of Scripture, church. John is not downplaying his role as a pastor or a teacher. Rather, he's lifting high the importance of having the truth taught to us so that the Spirit can illuminate it and make it known to us. And that's one of the reasons why, as a church, we place so much emphasis on right teaching and right doctrine and right theology. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to keep us safeguarded and connected to God. The truth is what the Holy Spirit uses to teach us of Christ. The truth of the gospel is what the Holy Spirit uses to bring about the new birth in us so that we can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. The Holy Spirit uses the Word, the truth, to make us more like Christ, to sanctify us. The truth of the Word, the voice of God, is what God uses to keep us close to the flock and in holy living. This is how the Spirit operates within us. This is how He operates, by teaching us the truth and making us more holy. This is the anointing these believers had. And to stray from these truths of Christ and faithfulness, right, only shows that they were anti-anointed, anti-Christ, and really anti-Holy Spirit as well. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but if you have been faithful to Christ for all these years, confessing the truth and being faithful to His truth, then you need to understand that that is the active work of the Holy Spirit in your life for all these years. You have to understand that. That is solid pneumatology or solid theology of the Holy Spirit right there. Because of all the whacked out theology concerning the Holy Spirit that runs around in the church these days, there's a lot of crazy stuff going on. Because of all this crazy things, some people think that we need a tingling feeling running through our spine, or that we need some feeling in our stomach to signal that the Holy Spirit is working in us. Now, first of all, those things don't signal anything other than that you probably need to go see Vinny, our chiropractor and gastrointestinal specialist, all right? That's all that. So if you have a tingling feeling in your spine, go see him. If your stomach's not feeling well, go see him. But that's not evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you is that you confess the truth of Scripture, that you believe it, and that you keep believing it, and that it remains in you, and that you don't depart from it or God's family. That is the truth of the Holy Spirit working you. So I got a couple questions. Are you ebbing away from love for God's family? Do you follow every wind of doctrine that comes along and blows your way, and do you just get swept away with that? If so, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly for you and died in your place and rose again to make peace between you and God. Church, we must be people of the Word. We sheep don't stand a chance against the jaws of these wolves if we are casual about God's Word. It's one of John's chief concerns here, that believers stay plugged into God's Word while dependent upon the Spirit for illumination and clear teaching. Not only that, but in order to properly share Christ with sinners, we have to know the truth of Scripture. You see, proper evangelism can only take place if you are not ignorant of what the Bible says about Jesus. You can be zealous all you want in your heralding of Jesus Christ, but if you are ignorant of the true Jesus Christ, all you're going to be doing is zealously leading people astray. So zeal is not the first and foremost factor, but the truth is. So let's be people of the Word. All right, people of the Word with our families, with our small groups, and on Sunday mornings when we gather together as a whole. And what you see here in 1 John is the heart of a pastor in protecting his sheep. But more so, you see the heart of God protecting His beloved sheep, Jesus loving on His sheep. God does not want His sheep to be devoured by wolves. God does not want you to follow these guys to hell. And so He warns through His apostles so that we will not be led astray. And He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we will not be led astray. And He gives us His Word so that we will not be led astray. And He guarantees to preserve those who are His. And He has means by which He does that. And we've already discussed that. It's His abiding presence and Spirit and His voice keeping us near the true Shepherd. And for this, our God deserves the highest praise and adoration. He deserves our great affection and our love, our worship. For His majesty is displayed to us in how He treats us. He doesn't just show us love through His Son on the cross and His death and resurrection, and He's gone forevermore, never to show us love again. That wasn't the only time God loved on us, and that was supreme. No, He's loving us even now as He protects and warns us and advises us on how to live in this last hour. And as I said earlier, we are not the ones that need to be afraid. While Antichrist is evil and is coming against us in place of the true Christ, and while the many Antichrists are constantly around us and will be, We are not the ones that need to be afraid. As Christians, our destruction is not prophesied in Scripture. Theirs is. What's prophesied in Scripture is our ultimate rescue and salvation. That's only through Jesus Christ. And when you see the many or the rise of the final Antichrist, keep looking up because our Savior draws nigh. Let us pray. Lord, we await and long for your coming again. Lord, we know in the meantime, while we wait, that many will come in your place and try to deceive us and say, here is a Christ and there is a Christ. But Lord, you have told us not to go look, not to believe. Lord, there are many that will come against us with persecution and lies and damnable living, God, to lead us astray. Lord, we are so grateful that your word guarantees that we will not defect. And so we praise you for that, God. You are mighty to save. You are mighty to keep us saved. And so, Lord, we give you our worship. And we ask, God, that you would give us minds and hearts and a steadfastness and a determination never to turn away from you, but to show our allegiance to you, Lord, even to the point of death or persecution or torturing or the allure of riches or anything else, God, that would lead us away from you. Lord, you are the true anointed one, the one set apart to save us from death and hell and sin. And so, Lord, we give you our devotion, our worship, and our allegiance even now, God, as one body, as one church. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us again from these antichrists in every onslaught that they have against us, in every way that they come against us. And we are confident you will do this as your word teaches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.